shoulders. Come on, just one more time. 'Cause you are everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You're Emmanuel, God with us. You're here with me. You're wonderful Counselor. The government's resting on your shoulders.
Jesus, we are honored today to be able to come and stand and glorify your great and mighty name. Yes. Father, we thank you today that by the name of Jesus, we have access into the very throne of God through a new and living way that you opened through your own broken body and by your own shed blood. Lord, we thank you today that we come in his risen and reigning name. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who is present with us here as we worship, Lord, in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Lord, we love you and thank you for all the ways you've revealed yourself to us. In every name that you've given, you are all that you claim to be, all that you promise. We have proven over and over your faithfulness, your power, your might. Lord, you've heard our prayers around these altars today, Lord, for those who've come with special needs. In this moment, Lord, we all lift up our hearts and voices to you. Because there's not a person in the room who came in who wasn't bearing a need of some sort, a burden, a problem, a struggle, facing a difficulty about which we need you to move and undertake. So, Father, today in the strong, mighty, matchless name of Jesus, we bring our needs and we cast our burdens before you, and we trust you to be all that we've sung and declared you to be. Lord, meet every need. Meet every need. Move every mountain. Lord, remove every obstacle. Heal those who are sick in body. Touch those who need your grace. Give freedom. Give wholeness. Bring, Lord, mending to broken families and relationships that need to be mended. Lord, bring provision to those who need a breakthrough financially today. God, in every way, in every need, meet it today according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Give him a great hand of praise this morning. Amen. Amen, Jesus. Let us sing the chorus one more time. Just sing the chorus.
Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, you're here with me.
Wonderful.
Wonderful Counselor, the government is resting on your shoulders.
Amen. Aren't you thankful that's true today? One more time. Give Jesus a hand of praise. Amen. 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 You can be seated this morning. Thank you, team. One more time, would you let our choir and our team know they've done a great job leading us into God's presence this morning as we worship, as we give him thanks and praise in his house today. If you have your Bible, I'm in Ephesians, the 5th chapter will be our text today. Ephesians chapter 5, amen. I greet you today. Happy Father's Day to all of our dads and all of our dad figures who fill the role of dad, whether that's your name or not, amen. Thank you today for all that you give, all that you do to serve, and congratulations to our top shooters in the putt-putt competition this morning, amen. You guys showed out today. Thank you for that. Dads, we celebrate you today. There is no way to overstate the influence of a father. There's no way to overstate the influence of a dad. On the world that we live in today, in the future of your family in particular, nearly 1 in 4 children in America sadly grow up without the presence of a father in the home, and they face unique challenges. Sadly, statistically, they're more likely to grow up and face financial challenges or to drop out of school. Boys from fatherless homes are far more likely to end up in violent crime. Girls without a father are more likely to become pregnant as teenagers. 71% of all high school dropouts come from families where the father was absent. 85% of all the youth in prison are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless environments. And 70% of teen suicides occur in homes where there is not a father present. I want to tell you today, we need dads, fathers, and father figures to step up in the country we live in. They have an amazing influence for good in the world that is available to them. One more time, would you celebrate the fathers that we have, faithful men of God who step up? Amen. Amen. We learn a lot from our fathers. We follow in their steps. We learn how to live life from them. And some of it's taught and more of it's caught. Amen. Just by growing up with the influence of a good man. Years ago in the 90s, professional baseball player Ken Griffey Sr. and Ken Griffey Jr. had a unique opportunity. They were both stepping up at the same time in the same game to be able to play together. September 14th of 1990, late in his career, Ken Griffey Sr., who had been a key member of the World Series champion Cincinnati Reds years before, was signed by the Seattle Mariners. His son, Ken Griffey Jr., was just starting his major league career. And in the first inning of a game against the Angels, Griffey Sr. hit a home run to left center field. And moments later, his son followed him to the plate and hit another home run almost to exactly the same spot on the field. Very much a case of like father, like son. Amen? And I want to tell you, men in the room today, whether it's baseball or golf or life, there is a very good chance that the young men who follow in your steps will learn a thing or two from you. And they may look more like you than you would care to admit. And many times, the steps they follow or even the ones that we tried to cover that they find. But we have a great opportunity for godly influence on the men who watch us and come after us. Ken Griffey Jr. had learned a thing or two from his dad about hitting the ball. And if you and I are going to make it onto the green or hit the mark, or get the ball to home plate, across home plate, you and I are going to need to learn a thing or two from our wise, loving, heavenly Father, who is the great patriarch of us all. Amen? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, urge us and nudge us this way. I want you to hear the word of the Lord today. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma or a sweet-smelling savor. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. And his people said, amen. There's three things in this little passage. What is commanded? Why should we try it? And how do we do it? And so I want you to look with me today. Number one, at the question of what. What are we commanded to do in this verse? And the what is we are to be followers of God. Say that with me. Be followers of God. Now, does that sound like a tall order to anybody? Yeah. Because when we immediately look at that, we think, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm not God. How do I follow God? It seems to me that would be very difficult, right? His steps are going to be a lot further than mine. I don't know if my feet can fit in those footprints or not. His stride will outpace me at every point. The Greek word rendered follower here is the word mimetai. And you might recognize that word. We get the word mimic from it. Mimic, imitate is a good translation of the word. Be followers of God, or as some translations render it, be imitators of God. That's a great translation. We are to follow God. We are to imitate God in certain ways. Someone said the noblest way to learn is by reflection. The most expensive way to learn is by experience. Amen? But the easiest way to learn is by imitation. We try our best to follow the steps of someone who is doing it, and we put our feet in their footprints. Many years ago, Pastor Calvin Coolidge invited some friends from his hometown to dinner at the White House. Now, they were good, plain country folk, and they never imagined they would get an invitation to join the president in a fancy dinner at the White House. But here they were, and they were a little nervous about getting off on the wrong foot. They were afraid they would embarrass themselves, and more importantly, that they would embarrass their host, the president of the United States. If you've ever been to a fancy dinner, maybe you've struggled to wonder, which one of those goblets is mine, and which one is my neighbor's? And which fork do I start with, and which spoon do I end up with, right? Right? Most of us just have one every meal and we use it for everything, right? At my house, if you want dessert, you save your fork. Amen. But at the White House, there's a fork and a spoon and a cup for every single thing that's going to happen. And so they just decided their best bet was to just watch Calvin Coolidge, and they decided we will do whatever he does. We'll let him lead the way. Well, the only problem was at the beginning of the meal, President Coolidge did something a little out of step. And everyone followed step with him. When it came time to serve the coffee, he reached and took his saucer and he poured his coffee, a little bit of coffee, into the saucer. So all these people poured their coffee into the saucer. Then he put a little bit of cream in the coffee, and they put a little spot of cream in theirs. And then when they just knew that President Coolidge was going to take that saucer and sip the coffee right out of the saucer, he did something quite unexpected. He set the cup on the floor and called for the cat to come and have a drink. Sometimes imitation is safe and sometimes it is not. Amen? There are ways we can imitate God. There are ways we would be foolish to even try to imitate God. Amen? Be imitators of God. Is that even possible? Many people would argue that it is not. God gives us the command in the Bible. He assumes that this command is to be obeyed. What God demands in the law, He provides in the gospel. We know that is true. We say that all the time here as we preach God's word. Whatever God demands, He provides. Whatever God commands, He enables us to do. We talked about that last week. If God tells a lame man to walk, He can. If God tells a blind man to see, He can. And if God tells a sinner to walk straight, He can. Because God gives the power to obey the command when He issues the command. God's word is powerful, and God enables what He requires. Amen? And so if God commands us to be imitators of Him, there is some way in which we can obey that command. This command is wrapped up in part and parcel in the Old Testament with these words, "Be holy as I am holy." Say it with me. Be holy as I am holy. That's the command we find running through the Old Testament. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that there are some things about God that we cannot imitate and other things that we may. In other words, God's attributes, some of them are incommunicable and some of them are communicable. Now, you think that's a big word. You know what that word means. A communicable disease is one you can catch. An incommunicable disease is one that you develop, but you can't catch it from someone else. I want to tell you, God has incommunicable attributes. There are things that are true about God that will never be true of you. Amen? God is omniscient. You do not know everything. Wives, look at your husbands and say, you are not omniscient. You've been wanting to tell him that all morning, right? You don't know everything, right? Yes, you're not. You're not like God in that way. How many of you know you are not omnipresent? Ladies, wouldn't it be a great gift if you could find a way to be in more than one place at a time? You could be doing the laundry and picking up the kids at the same time. Wouldn't that be helpful? Guys, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could have one of you at work and one of you on the golf course? Wouldn't that be fun? I just want to make sure it's the real me on the golf course, right? Not at work. That's it. You are not omnipresent. You'll never be like God in that way. You'll never be able to be everywhere present. You will never be omnipotent. You will never have all power. You will never be sovereign and have everything under your immediate direct control. Everything will not always conform to your will and the way you want it to go. And yet there are ways we are commanded to be like God and ways that we can. A few verses earlier in chapter 4, Paul tells us some ways we can be like God. In chapter 4, verse 28, he says this, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." One thing that's true about God is forgiving, and we can be like God in that way. We can be forgiving people, And that's one way we reflect God. And so we see the example there. In Micah 6:8, we're commanded to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Peter says that Christ has left us an example, and we can follow in His steps. Remember that great book written by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, where you ask the question, what would Jesus do? And to the best of your ability, try to walk in the answer to that. It's a great book and a great principle. In verses 3 and 4 after our text, we understand what it means to be imitators of God. Number one, we're to imitate God in our way of life. Say way of life. We're to imitate God in the way we live. One of the ways we can and should be like God is in our moral living. The morality of our life should reflect God. Now, this is a unique concept for those of us in the Jewish and Christian tradition. Let me explain why. The book of Ephesians is written against the backdrop of a very pagan culture. In a pagan culture, they believe in a multiplicity of gods and goddesses, and none of them are alike. They're all different. They have different characteristics. They're like humans with more power, written large. Often, they believe in charge of forces of nature. And the problem with these different gods and goddesses is there's no way to know what is moral or what is right and wrong because there is no consistent moral character among those different deities. So when you say be like the gods, it doesn't have any moral connotation at all. That is very, very different from what you and I believe about God in the Judeo-Christian tradition because we believe there is only one God. There are other spirit beings in the world created by God. Some who follow Him and some who rebelled against Him. There are other spiritual forces in the world, yes, many of them, but none on par with God, none worthy of the title God. And what are we to do? Well, we are to understand that there is this one God worthy of the title, and if there is one God and one Creator, then that one deserves our respect, and He reserves the right to set boundaries for us. And whenever, whatever His moral character is the standard for how all of us ought to live. Amen? That's the way that works. You and I can see that pretty clearly from looking at the king of any nation. You can tell a lot about a country by looking at its laws and looking at its leaders. Whenever you have a king and you look at the laws that that king gives you, that tells you a lot about his character. If he has a strong prohibition against dishonesty, that tells you that that king is an honest man and he despises anything that is not honest. The law reflects the character of the king. Say that with me. The law reflects the character of the king. And so when God gives us His law in His word, He's not just giving us arbitrary rules by which to live. He is reflecting His own heart, His own character to us. And so whatever God tells us to do is in line and in keeping with His own character. Amen? You can think of it in terms of kings and subjects. But in the passage we read, it's even more personal. It is fathers and children. And how many of you know that when a father sets boundaries for his children, they're not arbitrary. They reflect his character, his values, and his love for his family. That's the way that works. And whenever someone from outside the family comes and has a different set of values, guess what that father does? He doesn't care. Because everyone in this room has either given or received this speech at some point in your life. Your friends would be going doing something harebrained and dumb, and you wanted to join them, but your father would not let you. And you immediately rejoined her by saying, "But Dad." And Dad would say, "I don't care. They don't live here. I'm not their daddy." That's it. And I want to tell you, in a very real sense, this is the way God lives toward us. This is His reaction to us when He calls us to live within a certain moral framework. He says, number one, I'm the God of all the universe, and I have the authority to set parameters for my creation. He is the king, and we are the subjects. And if we try to get around that or run over that, we violate the very hard wiring of the universe we live in, and we bring destruction and pain into our own lives. We see that happen over and over again. The second thing is this: if you are a Christian, you are by faith in Jesus a child of God, not just a subject of the King, but a child of the Father. And He is your daddy, and He reserves the right to call the shots for how we may live and how we may not live. So, he says, be imitators of God, follow the example of Christ. And then verse 3, he gets real specific about it, doesn't he? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Amen? God calls us to the level of purity that He Himself exhibits. Jesus lived this way. God commands us to live this way. That is the standard. We are imitators of God in our way of life. Say our way of life. Children have never been good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them, James Baldwin said. In his book, The End of the World, Dr. T.L. Lowry gives us a stark example of how true this was. He writes the life story of two men who lived at the exact same time in United States history. One of them was a man named Max Jukes. Max lived in the state of New York. He did not believe in teaching Christian values. He married a girl of like character, and he has 1,026 traceable descendants that we can discover. 300 of them died prematurely. 100 of them were sent to prison for an average of 13 years each. 190 were prostitutes. 100 were alcoholics. The family cost the state of New York $1.2 million and made no noticeable contribution to the positive to the society at all. Around the same time, there was another man, and his name was Jonathan Edwards. He also lived in the state of New York, where he practiced and taught Christian values, married a girl of like character, and led a mighty church in his state. He has 729 traceable descendants. 300 were preachers. 65 were college professors. 13 were university presidents. 60 of them wrote good books. 3 of them were U.S. congressmen, and 1 became vice president of the United States. I want to tell you today, the influence that we have by our example is mighty. It is powerful. God's people said, so we imitate God in our way of life, and we imitate God in the words of our lips, our ways and our words. What we say matters. How we live matters, and what we say matters. Verse 4, he goes on. He says, not only should we live right, he said we should speak right. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. If we're going to be good leaders of our children and grandchildren, we must become good followers of God the Father and Christ our elder brother. We must follow or imitate His moral qualities, His goodness, His kindness, His righteousness, His faithfulness. Little girls who try to wear mommy's high heels and lipstick, little boys who tromp around in dad's work boots and flannel shirt, they're imitating their parents, and you and I are to imitate God as dearly loved children. I want you to notice that. We are to be imitators of God. That's the what. Say the what. Now let's talk about the why. Why? What's the motive behind this? Well, notice verse 1. Notice the phrase, as dearly loved children. That's why we are to live this way, because we are God's dearly loved children. The first reason is this: because of possibility. Say possibility. We are to live this way because we can live this way. We are God's children. What does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, it means that we have been born again. We've been given a new nature. We've been regenerated. We've been made new on the inside. And we now have the supernatural ability to live a life that honors and pleases God, because we've been born of His Spirit, and His Spirit resides on the inside of us. We've been born again. We've received a new nature. The Holy Spirit has implanted God's very own life within us. We've been set free from bondage. We are no longer slaves to sin. Jesus has broken the power of all the uncontrollables in our lives. That's why in this previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 24 of Ephesians, he says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man. You and I are to walk in new life. Why are we to live this way? Because we can. God has given us a new nature. Say a new nature. You have a new heart. Amen. You were born into this world with a spiritual birth defect. You were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You say, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's like the law of gravity. It is self-evident. Put one cookie on the plate between 2 3-year-olds and you'll see that the sin nature is very real. Amen. The fur will fly and their selfish hearts will bend in and you will see the reality of what's going on even in a young child. Why? Because it is there by nature. Say nature. We are by nature sinners and we rebel against God's righteous standard. We're also sinners by choice. We make choices in keeping with our crooked nature that leads us the wrong way. But that's not the only thing true about us. The original design of our heart was good. God made us in His own image, in His own likeness. Sin has distorted that. Sin has twisted that image. But the image of God is still there. It just needs to be restored. It needs to be straightened. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be renewed in us. That's what God comes to do in the new birth. Whenever you and I are born again, God plants a new set of desires. He gives a new nature. He puts His own spirit in, and everything begins to change for us. Why should we live this way? Because we can. Because we have the possibility. Say possibility. Number two, we should live this way because it is our duty. Say duty. Not only can we, but should we. We can do this and we should do this. Listen, we are God's children. We have His nature. We can do this. Notice the other line. We are God's children. It is because of who we belong to that we should live this way. The key issue here is not just the new birth. That brings the possibility. But I'm talking about our duty. And the issue here is your adoption. Say adoption. You and I have been adopted into God's own family. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5, the very beginning of the book we're reading today, Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5 says this, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. God chose to adopt you into His family. That's the skinny on what that verse says. God chose to adopt you. Amen. Abigail in our family is adopted. Amen. Sometimes her brothers will want to pick on her. They say, you know, well, we were born into this family. You were adopted. And she'll look back at them and say, yeah, they chose me. They were stuck with you. Don't mess with Abigail. She'll cut you. Yeah. And I want to tell you, the reality of adoption is just that. You and I have been chosen by God. If you are in God's family, it is by invitation. God invited you into His family. It is by God's initiative that you are in His family. It didn't say we chose Him. It says what? What's the first line? He chose us. Do you see it? Well, yeah, but I chose God back. Always keep the word back in the sentence. You responded to an invitation. That's all you did. It was God's gracious initiative to invite you. Amen? Let that settle in. Humble down a bit. You aren't saved by your choice. You were saved because you were chosen to be rescued by the God who loves you and sent His Son for you. Amen. We were chosen by God to be adopted into His family. We bear His family name. We have been identified with Him. We now represent Him to a watching world. When you were baptized, God signed your adoption certificate. You went under the water in the name of God. There are two formulas with which Christian churches tend to baptize. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in either case, the point is the same. You were marked with the name of God when you went under the water. Do you hear me? You have been named. You have been adopted. You have been marked as God's own children by the waters of baptism. We bear his family name. We have been identified with him. So we should live up to that great, high, lofty name. Amen? It's duty. Say duty. I know that's a bad word, but it's a good word. It's a word that has fallen on hard times, but it's true. Number three, desire. Say desire. We should live this way because we want to. We're God's children. We can. We are God's children, so we should. But notice the line, we are God's dearly loved children. We are God's dear children. Say it with me. We're God's dear children. It's not just children, beloved, dearly loved children. The Greek word is agapeta, beloved. We are not just God's children. We're not just God's children. We are God's beloved children. He loves us. God loves us. Not just initially, he begot us. Not just legally, he adopted us into his family. So now he's stuck with us. No, he isn't. He loves us affectionately. Affectionately. We are beloved. Say it. Beloved. God really does love us. It's not just legal. It's not just initial. It is affectionate. God has set his love on us. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1. God loves you and he likes you. If you're a parent, you know those two things don't always go together. We have a dear friend the other day who was talking about her tween daughter, and she said, I love her. I'll like her again in a few years, but I love her. Amen. We weren't talking about Abigail. It was a friend. Amen. 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 If God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. Your face would be on the wallpaper of his cell phone if he carried one. God doesn't just tolerate us. He is passionate about us. God loves you and he likes you. He feels about you the same kind of affection that you feel towards your children. And the only right response to that kind of love is to love God back. John says we love him because he first loved us. That's it. Amen. We love him back. We love him too. Hymn writer Isaac Watts, in that great hymn of the church, he writes these words in verse 3, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's it. What God has commanded is to be imitators of God. Why has God commanded it? Because we are God's dearly loved children. Those three words matter. Finally, how? Let's land the plane with this. How do we do this? How do we live this kind of life? Well, Jesus gives us a great example here, amen? Chapter 5, verse 2, he says you are to walk in love. Say that with me. Walk in love. A father and a son arrived in a small western town one day, and the father was looking for his uncle. He had never met his uncle, but he knew he lived here, and he figured he could probably find him in the small town if he looked around a little bit. Sure enough, they went down to the main street, and within a few minutes, the man spotted his uncle. He saw this guy walking across the street, and he looked down at his son, and he said, "There goes my uncle." This boy said, "How in the world do you know that's your uncle? You've never seen him before." He said, "Son, I know him because he walks exactly like my father." Now, I want to tell you, people can spot the children of God because they walk like their father. We ought to be spottable. Amen. If we walk in the Spirit, the world should know us by our walk. The Christian life is not just a step, it is a walk. Say a walk. And this is one of the things that I believe is wrong with our Christianity today. We've reduced a walk down to a step. We've told everyone, oh, being a Christian is simple. All you do is take this one step of faith. You come down at the end of the service, you confess your sins, you acknowledge your need of forgiveness, you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection provide that, and you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And because you've taken that step, you are a Christian. You have signed the card. We've punched it. You're ready. You're good to go. That's it. Welcome. Enjoy the journey. We'll see you at heaven. No, friend, that's not all there is to being a Christian. That is the first step, but it is only the first step. And it is the step of a journey. It is a step of a walk a walk with God. And the Bible says a great deal about our walk with God once we've trusted Christ and become Christians. The Christian life is a walk. The Bible says in Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be blameless. Deuteronomy 5, he says, walk in all God's ways. Micah 6, walk humbly with your God. Romans 6:4, walk in newness of life. Romans 13:13, walk properly toward those who are outside the faith. 2 Corinthians 5, walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 2:10, walk in good works which God prepared in advance for you to do. Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling you've received. Ephesians 5:1, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of the light. Verse 15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians 2:6, walk in Him. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. 1 Thessalonians 2, walk worthy of God. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 2:6, walk just as He walked. 2 John 2:6, walk according to His commandments. 3 John 1:3, walk in the truth. How many of you believe God has something to say about our walk? Wow. Did you know there was that much in there about that? You and I are to walk with God. And God gives us lots of advice on what that looks like. In Ephesians 5, he says that we have two great gifts to help us walk in love. We are to become imitators of God because we're His dearly loved children, and we do this by walking in love. Walking implies a couple things. Number one, walking implies consistency. Say consistency. If you're going to walk, that means you're going to be consistent. To walk means that we don't ever give up. We get up each time we fall. We repent. We go again. Our children are not looking for angelic perfection or flawless performance. They are looking for us to live lives of integrity, consistency, and perseverance. To be honest when we fail, to get up and own it, and to keep moving in the direction that we were supposed to be heading initially. Not perfection, but consistency. That is what walking describes. Number two, it means progress. Say progress. If you are walking, you ought to be gaining ground. Amen? Amen. If you are still right where you were 3 years ago in some area of life, you aren't walking. You aren't progressing. To walk means to progress. We're headed somewhere. We're advancing. We're making movement toward a goal. For the Christian life, the goal is Christ-likeness. It is spiritual maturity. We are growing. We are improving. If we are walking with God, we shouldn't just be getting older. We should be getting better. Amen. And finally, walking implies dependence. Say dependence. How many of you know walking is something you have to learn how to do? You're not born knowing how to walk. Walking is an acquired skill. And how do you learn to walk? Well, somebody grabs you by each hand and stands you up, and you hold on to their hands, and you wobble, and you teeter, and you totter, and you fall down a lot more than you stand up at first. And you learn slowly how to get your rhythm and catch your gait and keep your balance, and walking is learned. We learned how to walk by gripping the fingers of our parents. There is no place in the Christian life for pride. There's no such thing as a self-made Christian. We need the patient love of the Father, the example of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. We need the mentorship of older, more mature Christians and the support of a local church body. Amen? How do we walk? Well, God gives us two great gifts, and the first one is a divine example. Say example. God gave us an example. Amen. The Bible says, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, sweet-smelling aroma. It might be hard to get our heads around what it looks like to imitate God the Father, who reigns immortal in heaven in unapproachable light. But God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to become man, to breathe our air and walk our side. Jesus, our elder brother, has walked a mile in our shoes. He has run the race marked out for us that we must run. He has blazed the trail before us that we are to walk. He has shown us in living color what it means to live a life that honors God. He has demonstrated for us how to walk in love, love our enemies, do good to those who harm us, pray for those who despitefully use us. He has demonstrated what it looks like to turn the cheek and go the extra mile. The book of Ephesians is written to a church living against the backdrop of a pagan culture. Like most pagan cultures, people in Ephesus would have sought to tap into supernatural power by worshiping false gods and goddesses, elemental spirits that they believed could control forces of nature, give them strength over their enemies, and power to get ahead and gain wealth and authority for themselves in the world. At the heart of the city of Ephesus was the temple of Diana. You may know her by another name. The name would be Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And when we say love, we don't mean love, we mean lust, because that's exactly what she was the goddess of. The way you worshiped in the temple of Aphrodite was you would pay a fee in order to engage in business with one of the hundreds of temple prostitutes who served as her priestesses around the temple of Diana. That means that the heart of the city of Ephesus was one giant red light district. That's what was going on. And that's the way they worshiped their goddess. They believed by engaging in these practices, they would please her and she would grant prosperity and fertility to them, and the crops would be blessed and the nation, the city would do well. They believed all these things. Like all pagan cultures, the Ephesians were wrong-headed about the supernatural world. They believed that these gods and goddesses, like most humans, they're like humans but more powerful, greedy, jealous, capricious, full of lust, no moral standard. You just have to engage them and give them their due, and they will loan you their power and make you better, stronger, richer, whatever the need might be. They also believed through ritual and sacrifice and magic and cult practice, you could manipulate these spirit beings to use their power for yourself. How different that religion is from what God has revealed to us in His Word and in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus. Christians had a very different view of God and a very different view of power and what it meant to live a life that was good and blessed. When Jesus became human, He demonstrated His power over both the forces of nature, the forces the pagan deities were supposed to control. He also demonstrated His power over every spirit being by casting out demons and having authority over them. Hear me, He freed people from bondage to all these elemental spirits and forces. He showed us that the real power that brings blessing, life, and freedom is the power of self-giving love. How did Christianity topple the pagan system of Rome and become the dominant religion? By self-giving love. Say it with me. By self-giving love. When problems came to Rome, when plague and pestilence and natural disaster came, when everyone else was fleeing for their life and looking out for themselves, there was one group of people who hung in there and took care not only of one another, but took care of their neighbors and loved their neighbors as themselves. There was one group of people who would rescue the children that were exposed and left to die or end up in temple prostitution. They would take these children and adopt them. There was one group of people who would go out to the prison island where they would abandon elderly slaves to die when they could no longer work in the home and bring them in and take care of them in their declining years. There was one group of people in the Roman Empire who lived a different kind of life. And they were called Christians. And the power they exerted was the power of love. Where did they learn this kind of love? Easy. They learned it from a God who hung on a cross and bled and gave His life to rescue us from sin and death and the devil and disease, and brought us into His own family when we had nothing to commend us. And not only did they worship Him, they imitated Him. They lived like Him. And that power of self-giving love turned the tide in the Roman Empire. It will still turn the tide today because it is out of step. What do the gods of this world say? What does the devil say? He says, do whatever you want, live however you want. Just give me my due and I'll share my power and authority with you. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I'm a different kind of king leading a different kind of kingdom. The way up is down. The ruler will be the servant of all. If you want to be great in the kingdom, take the lowest seat. The upside down kingdom. We just talked about it for several weeks. Jesus invites you and I to live a different way. Can I tell you today, we prove the truth of what Jesus teaches every single day in the world we live in. The real power that brings life and blessing and freedom is not the ability to get your own way all the time. Real power is the ability to sacrifice yourself for somebody else. The ability to say no to what you want because you love somebody else more than you love yourself. And I want to tell you, you can try to build a marriage, you can try to build a family, you can try to build a church, you can try to build a society, but you've got to pick which foundation you're going to build it on. And if you try to build it on self and my way and I'm going to get mine, I want to tell you that kind of selfishness at the core of any relationship will implode and erode and destroy that relationship in the end. All you've got when you've got that, two people who get married for what they can get out of one another. Hello? You got two ticks and no dog, Bubba. And all you're going to do is suck each other dry and use each other up and then get a divorce and go find another tick that you think is a dog. Hello? Welcome to our country. Welcome to our culture. And for people who are tired of living that way and watching families implode and whole cities crumble, Jesus says, I have another way of life for you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Let me show you a different way to live. You can die to your selfishness. I can give you a new heart. I can resurrect you. I can fill you with my love and my spirit. You can follow my example of how to live. There's a better way. There's the way Jesus gives us. When we try to build relationships any other way, we make a wreck of it all. Christ is our example. Follow in his steps. Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls. We have a divine example. Say an example. And lastly, and I'm closing with this, we have a divine enablement. Say enablement. God doesn't just give me an example to follow. He gives me the power to follow that example. Because apart from that, I would be sunk. Because I know myself too well. Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a divine enablement. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And when we are born again, we put on the new man. He comes pre-programmed with a new set of desires to please and honor God. We've been given a divine example, the Lord Jesus. He enables us to walk in love. He shows us the way. Jesus gives the church the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable and empower us to walk in his steps and follow his example. We imitate God the Father by following the example of God the Son in the power of God the Spirit. Do you see it? This is how we live. It's a whole different way of life. Many people try to live the Christian life in their own power and their own strength, and they fail miserably, and they soon give it up altogether and say, I can't do this. Of course you can't do it. If you could do it, God would never have had to send Jesus. But I want to tell you who can do it. The Holy Spirit can do it through you. Jesus can live his life through you. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus wants to live his life through you. But that means you've got to die to the old selfish way of living that you've known until now. Maybe you walked away from the church years ago. You still visit on holidays or when your family guilt trips you into showing up for brunch. Perhaps you believe Christianity is just a moral code, a bunch of rules, a list of do's and don'ts that the church is trying to impose on you. And if you're honest, you resent it. Maybe you've tried for a while to check all the boxes, live up to the requirements, earn God's acceptance through your outstanding performance. Maybe you failed miserably. Maybe you've been missing the key ingredient. Maybe you've never been born again. This is not about what you achieve. It's about what you receive. Have you stopped trying to earn God's approval? Have you stopped trying to live for Him in your own power, a pleasing, honoring life? Have you fallen powerless before the cross? Have you admitted your sins and failures? Have you confessed your inability to live a life that God requires? Have you asked God to forgive you? Have you trusted that the death of Jesus on the cross was enough to secure your pardon and erase your guilt? Has the Holy Spirit applied what Jesus did by dying and rising to your own heart? Have you died to sin and self? Have you been raised to live a new life? Has your dead heart been resurrected by Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit done the work? Do you have a deep inner assurance that Christ lives in you and that you are a child of God? If not, I urge you to find a place to pray today, preferably this altar in a moment. I'm asking you to kneel at the cross, to come fall on your face before Jesus and cry out to God to save you. Come declare that you believe Jesus is God's Son who died and rose again. Ask Him to forgive you for living your own way. Stop resisting His drawing. Cooperate with God's grace today. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Master. Surrender your life to Him. And if you walked with Him once but wandered off the path, return today. Repent of sin. Start walking with Jesus by the Spirit's power. Press on through in prayer until God fills you with the Holy Spirit and empowers you to live for God. Because people are following our example, and it matters. Stand with me all over God's house today. Maddie, Benson, team, y'all come help me as I close today. I want to ask you today, do you have a relationship with God the Father? Maybe you've had a wonderful earthly father. Maybe your father was a scoundrel that you would like to forget. Maybe you never even knew him and don't know one thing about him. I don't know. But I can tell you today, if you're looking for a heavenly father, I know one. I know the only one, and He is able and willing to help you today. I heard the story from the Civil War a few years ago. A father made his son promise to write him a letter at each of the places where his regiment was camped, informing him of their next location. That way, if the letters ever stopped coming, the dad would know where to go look for his son. Days after the news broke of a heated battle far upstate, no letter arrived at the father's home. The father hastened to the scene of the last fight. He searched the battlefield for his boy. He plodded through the snow and turned over body after body. Someone directed him to a makeshift military hospital a few towns away. As he journeyed, the father stopped and asked wounded men along the way, "Have you seen my boy, Tommy?" No one had any news. Soon, he came upon two badly injured men resting in the snow. The father turned their faces upward looking for his own son and asked if they had any news about his boy. Sadly, they did not, and he moved on. But before he walked away, he heard the soldier say to his friend, "I wish I had a daddy like that. I wish I had a daddy like that." Wounded son or daughter, beat up, left on the side of the road by life, this preacher stopped by to tell you today, no matter what your life has been like, listen to me,